Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. These days, talk of Zionism often fuels controversy and division. But the Bible's vision of Zion is radically different. It's a spiritual ascent, global peace, and lasting restoration for all people, not just one nation. Scripture paints Zion as God's chosen place for healing and unity, a prophetic hope transcending politics and conflict. Rediscover true Zionism as the Bible teaches. It's a call to embrace divine presence via the Messiah, bringing renewal and redemptive purpose for every nation and heart.
Last week, we had been taking a look at a portion of Exodus 22 and 23. And part of that, what we looked at were those, remember those four gradations of what it means about a foreigner and how it's reflected of going all the way up to a ger. And a ger is someone who is basically, it's another word for a sojourner, someone who sojourns among you. Basically, they are on the same page with you. So at that level of a ger, the Torah and the whole rest of the prophets and everything says, we don't consider you to be different. You can be adopted into the family and just like the native born. So thus, we saw a progression of someone from going from far off to being brought near. Those who were far off were those who had casual contact with the land and with the people. They came in, they're merchants. They came in, did their business, they left. To all the way up to the ger, sojourner. They are bought in. They are like your Ruth. They are like your Rahab. They are saying, your people are my people. Your God is my God. And thus, in heaven's eyes, they're saying, like, okay, they are ready to be brought into the family. And they are actually, their heart is as a part of the family. So, likewise, today, what we are seeing and we're going to be taking a look at is this topic of Zion. Now, Zion is a whole lot in the news these days. People are talking about Zionism. So what we're going to talk about today is, what does Zion mean biblically? Not about politics, not about this and that and the other, because that's another discussion that we're going to get to. But first, we got to say, what does the Bible actually say about Zion? And that is what the topic of Exodus 24 is. It is a preface to what Zion is all about. So, because basically, when you're talking about Jerusalem, where they're talking about Zion, you got two mountains, and actually with Sinai. Sinai and Jerusalem and Zion, you've got two mountains, but there's really only one destination. In the passage we looked at today here in Exodus 24, where was that destination? The top, right? Everybody wanted to get to the top of the mountain. So much so they had to do what around the base of it? Put pillars around the base of the mountain. So what? People just don't go up and have a little looky-loo. Go on a little sightseeing trip, you know, get a selfie at the top of the mountain. Look, here I am, hanging out. So what we're taking a look at here today is, this is really like a journey. The journey that we see talks about an ancient fortress. You'll see historians will talk about Jebus there. And you'll see that there'll be descriptions about a ancient city of Jebus or Yevus. And that was captured by David. At a certain point in time, there was other people who lived there before. He took it over, and you see it talked about in scripture in various ways, that he took the thing over and co-opted it, converted it into the city that became Yerushalayim. But you see that this is not just a city that David captured. It's something that then gets talked about in the Psalms, talked about in the prophets, as Zion, or Zion. And Zion is talked about even from its very beginnings. And we'll see in the couple of first references to where we see Zion mentioned, that it is called like the city of David. But you'll see that it is also then becomes another name for the mountain where Adonai, where the Lord chooses to put his name, where he chooses to dwell. And that land that you see that David bartered for and had a transaction for ended up being the place where you would eventually have the dwelling place of the Lord. It becomes a place there. So a purchase, just like with Abraham, he purchased a cave so that he had a place. Even though he was a nomad, he had a place that he bought from the people who were there before. And this, you saw David, yeah, he did conquer that particular hilltop where Yevus was, but then he also had a transaction for it. And it was also a plague that came there that basically helped the transaction move along to have that deed to get transferred over. But you see, this place is not just then any place. This then becomes the place where the Lord wants to put his name. And it's also a place of beauty. It's a place of lament, of restoration, and it's also a place of promised peace. And it's not just a place of peace for the people who are there in that particular location. It has a radius of peace that stretches out to cover the entire earth from there. So this is, you could say, a beating heart for the entire world. So as we journey on, just like we're going up the mountain, just like following there in the footsteps of Moshe is going up the mountain, there you see the different gradients of holiness that you have on Sinai, also paralleled in the tabernacle. There's levels of access that reveal Adonai's glory, yet remind us of who we are so we don't get ahead of ourselves and thinking, oh, you know, we just have a right to go up because we're curious. We went ahead up there and see what it's like. So you see that a number of people over hundreds of years have made this comparison there of the levels that we see talked about here in Exodus 24 to also being levels like of access into the tabernacle when it's finally built. Because where did Moshe get the blueprints? Where did he get the drawings for the tabernacle? He was shown them when he was up on the mountain. It was showing them up on the mountain. This is where the blueprints came from. So the base of the mountain, this is like where those pillars were that we saw here just in passage of this particular passage here in Exodus 24, but we saw them earlier in Exodus 19, where they talk about put these pillars around the mountain so that people just don't break through to go have a looky-loo up on the top of the mountain, see what all the commotion is up in the cloud. What's going on with all the thunder and the lightning and everything. And that base of the mountain where everybody was kind of kept at a distance was like we read later on with the description of the tabernacle that there is a courtyard and the courtyard has a boundary around it. Because what? You're supposed to keep the people out so that there is what? One way in. There is a door that goes in. So basically, you have one way that goes up into the direction of where God's located. In the tabernacle, you got one way in, and when you then get into the inner tabernacle, one way in again, and when you get into the innermost, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, again, there is one way in. So you see that you have a limit of where you could see that Yehoshua or Joshua and Aharon, where he was allowed to go up to a certain level, where he had elders, they were able to go up to a certain level. That being kind of like with the holy place. And then the top of the mountain, like the most holy place. And just like the most holy place, there was only one person who was allowed to go in. The most holy place, there's only one person allowed to go in, and that was, what, once a year? So in like fashion, you see the top of the mountain. Moshe was up there, and he was up there for a long time. But he came at the invitation of the Lord to go up there, to go into it. So one of the things we see that as this progresses through time, you see that the size of the big tent that the Lord is pitching, it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You see the first tabernacle, small. You see Solomon's tabernacle, it gets even bigger. And then you see what's talked about is Ezekiel's tabernacle, talked about there in the last 8-9 chapters of Ezekiel. That's huge. That's a huge thing. Covers the whole mountaintop, all the top of the mountain of Jerusalem. And then when you get into talking about Revelation, that's gigantic. I mean, the various conversions will differ, but you're talking about something that is, by some metrics, a cube and 1,500 miles on each side of it. That is gigantic. It'd be covering half of the United States. So if you were to plop that down on the United States, it would cover half of it up into Canada and then up 1,500 miles. So you're talking about something that's like a cube. But what was also a cube? The most holy place was also a cube. Its dimensions were the same. Its height, its width, its depth, the same. So much so that when they upsized, when they upsized to make Solomon's temple, they still kept the same dimensions for the most holy place. But then you ended up with, in Solomon's temple, you had the place where the ark was. It was upsized, but it was still a cube inside of a building. So even when they upsized it a bit, it still kept the same dimensions of a cube. So the cube keeps getting bigger until the point where this cube takes up a good portion of the planet there with the New Jerusalem. So talking about, hey, this is something that is going to stop being one little impact on a mountain just somewhere in the world to something that's going to have a huge impact on the entire planet. So that's the message that keeps getting conveyed. Bigger, bigger, bigger. It may start small, but it's just going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And what is it? It's just supersizing for the sake of having something to brag about? Or is it to do what? What is going to be a feature of the New Jerusalem? What? Come up to the mountain, worship God. What do we know about the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem. We get to go live there. I will go and prepare a place for you. Yeah, that there is a place. Exactly, a new home. So this ascent that we are all making, every single one of us is making this ascent. It's once limited to just Moshe and the mountain, but now it's really open to all of us. So just like with the tabernacle, that way in from being far off outside of the court, outside those the outer court of the tabernacle, to being brought near happens via what? The thing that goes before you, otherwise known as karav, is the Hebrew word for to approach or to draw near. And that's where we get korban from, which means offering. So that thing which approaches is how you approach the Holy of Holies. And that comes in only by invitation. But then, just like the building keeps getting bigger, so does the access keeps getting bigger to the point of what? It's no longer just coming in one time a year with just limited access. You get access when? Continually. You have a continual access through the veil. But just like the people down at the mountain couldn't go on a looky-loo anytime they felt like it up the hill, So thus, anyone cannot just go on their own on a little looky-loo into the Holy of Holies anytime. They had to go in by invitation. But as the size of the scope of the house of the Lord keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, so does the access keep getting bigger and bigger. To where we see in Ezekiel, it's talking about, hey, you don't have a purifying way to go into the temple. Why? Because no one needs to be purified anymore. Talks about the whole top of the mountain is holy. That's one of the big differences that you have here of the new heavens, the new earth, is that you have a complete transformation. Those who are far off have been brought near. So, again to our question, well, what does the Bible talk about Zion? And one of the great passages there, it talks about that of Psalm 48, verse 2, of is beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. So, you know, that old sticker, it's everywhere you want to be. Well, just that the whole world doesn't know that that's where they want to be yet. And a part of the good news of the kingdom, the gospel, is what? The world can get access and the world is invited to come in. That invitation goes out to the whole world. That's one of the great promises that we see in Genesis 12, the great call of Abraham, that he was going to be a blessing for all nations. All the nations would be blessed through him because of how fantastic he was. He was called. He had trust. He moved forward. But through him would come whom? The seed. The seed of the woman would come through Abraham. And that seed would be the blessing for the whole world. Not a name that's like a secret handshake at the door or a secret code that you use to punch in to get in yourself. No, that's great blessing is the seed that comes through, the blessing of Abraham. All right, so some of the references that we have in here. So you think Zion is a big deal? It would be mentioned a lot in the Bible. Oh, yeah, it is. It's mentioned a whole lot, at least 162 times, 155 of which are in the Tanakh, or otherwise known as the Old Testament, and 7 of which are mentioned in the apostolic writings. But as we've seen, it begins as a physical fortress, a physical thing, Yevus. But Yevus gets repurposed, renamed, taken over, and it is now something else. It becomes a symbol of God's presence. And the key of that is Israel. And that is not only just a people, but is also people with a mission and a place. So we see that this keeps getting deepened as time goes on. And as you see, the Messiah gets revealed to the world, then the bigger, bigger scope of what heaven is doing with Zion in all the earth starts to get expanded and grows bigger and bigger. So let's take a look at these even further. One of the first, mention of Zion that we have in Scripture is in 2 Samuel chapter 5 or 7. So this is in reference to David's conquest, and he was going through, and it took, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. So talking about when he came in to Yevus, otherwise known as Jebus, and the Jebusites or the Yevusi, he came in, conquered them, and it became repurposed to Yerushalayim, the city of peace. And another mention here is in connection with when Solomon was getting ready to dedicate the temple, there in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, and they took the Ark of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So it's an interesting thing you see throughout Scripture is that Zion comes to be known as, you could say, OG place of God's name. That is the OG place. Similarly, you see reference to, and you see it starting pick up in the intertestamental period and then on into the apostolic writings, you start seeing the Mishkan or the tabernacle comes to be the OG of the dwelling place of God. Because why? What happened with Zion versus Jerusalem? What happened with the old, the tents, the ohel, the tent of the meeting versus a building? Upgrade? And sometimes people might say upgrade with a downgrade. Then that comes to be. So one of the things you start to see is that the use of Zion is meant to take you back. Take you back, make you remember where things started. In a similar way, when you study in the apostolic writings, you see keep a mention of tabernacle, tabernacle, tabernacle. Wait a minute. Throughout all of the apostolic writings, you know, there's some people may quibble with some of them, but except for a few of them, the temple was still standing. Now you may take issue with the book of Revelation, because some will say that that was written at a much later point in time, maybe into the 80s or so like that, maybe as late as 80, 90s. So that would be after AD 70 when Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But you see it hearkening back to what? Tabernacle, 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 tabernacle. It is meant to, instead of saying, okay, look to this building with stones, this permanent structure, this and that and the other, you're rather to look back and focus on what? The tent, the temporary structure. Think back to where things began, not how they've ended up, but think back to where things have begun. So, moving on here further, see, like in the Psalms, you see this picture that Zion starts to take on this picture of divine glory. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Or in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, great is the Lord in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation is Mount Zion. So you get this picture of the place where divine light is shining. Now, I've got mentioned here a number of references that are throughout the Psalms. There's nearly 50 references to Zion throughout the Psalms of various forms. But as you'll note, and a lot of if you have a little margin reference or maybe an introduction in your copy of the Bible that gives you a history of each Psalm or something like that, you'll note that a lot of these Psalms span a huge amount of time. They span David's life. Some of them are attributed to Solomon, and number two, Asaph. So you've got long periods of time, some of which are even reflective of the exilic period and destruction of the temple, and talk about that. We reflect on that every time we go through Sukkot and the Psalms of Ascent, some of which are lamenting about the loss of the temple. So even throughout all of that, Zion, 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 it keeps being the continual reference of it and in used in conjunction with Jerusalem. And there is another, just before we get back to that, just in talking about with the Psalms, with one of the things we often talk about is in Hebrew, there is a nice, convenient structure that uses parallels. They call it parallelism in Hebrew, where you'll have one line will say one thing, and then you'll see the next line will say almost the same thing again. Often it's the same thing, just worded differently. So we call that English synonyms, or words that are different, but they have similar meanings. which is helpful because some of the words in Hebrew are only used once or twice or just a few times. So you really, the translators have noted that they really don't know what to think of a lot of these meanings, except for that if they are used in parallel structure, you can look at their synonym or the other word that has a similar meaning and go, oh, okay, it means something around this. So one of the things that you can get with the parallel structure of Scripture is that when you see words or terms that are used together, they're starting to give you an idea. They're same meaning, but sometimes even slightly different shades of meaning to the same idea to give you different flavors for what the meaning is. So we see a lot of Yaakov or Jacob and Israel. Well, which is he? Wasn't his name changed? Yes. But you see that these names are used often together with each other. And some people have gone back and forth as to what do we ascribe to these different uses of the name. Some people will say Yaakov is more of the fleshly deceiver side of it. Israel is more of the what? The spiritual, but still what? You struggle with God or you rule with God. You know, Yisra can mean two different things. You are either ruling with or struggling with together with God. So thus, you can see more of the spiritual side. So Yaakov may be more fleshly. Yisrael may be more spiritual. But you often see them used sort of together and interchangeably. Well, you also see a similar thing with Jerusalem and Zion. So Yerushalayim, Zion, used together. Jerusalem, Zion, used together. So you get this picture of, okay, there's kind of like two elements perhaps on this. And you start seeing this play out through Scripture. So as we go on, we'll see this more in Isaiah 2 verse 3, and also kind of piggybacked also in Micah 4 verse 2, but for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Adonai from Yerushalayim. So that becomes a very interesting picture, and people have tried to go take this further and say, well, Jerusalem is this part of the city, and Zion is this part of the city. Well, the problem is the Scripture doesn't parse it that precisely. Zion comes to be known as the entire city because that is the entire point. Like in Ezekiel, you see the entire point is that it goes from corruption where the city is corrupt, the priesthood is corrupt, they've messed the whole thing up. They've brought all of the trash into the house of God and it's now dwelling there. And they've used the house of God as like a garbage heap for all of the beliefs of the nations. And then it transforms at the end of the book to what? The whole mountain, the whole city is holy. Everything in the city is holy. Doesn't need to be purified anymore. Why? Because everybody has been purified. You see the picture of the living water flowing out from this house of God into the whole world to do what? Cleanse everybody. To wash away all of the iniquity of the world. So that becomes a picture of this. So thus, a common refrain throughout the prophets, and as you'll note with all of these references we have noted here, Isaiah has a whole lot of them. Isaiah has a lot of references to Zion, a lot of references. And what is, again, like the prophet Ezekiel, Isaiah has a very similar sort of message. What is chapter 1 about? I hate your festivals. Come, let us reason together. Though what? Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? White as snow. That's what the whole book is about. How you take the sins of scarlet, to where the Lord hates what's going on in Jerusalem, to Sion, where from one new moon to another, from one Shabbat to another, all mankind will come to up to Tzion to come bow down before the Lord. So there is a change that's happened from beginning where it comes, oh, this is a people, this is a city that is headed down to destruction. That's what the prophets talked about. This is coming, this is coming, this is coming. But as we've seen in previous weeks, we've seen these passages of the servant of the Lord, coming. And as we've seen, the servant of the Lord prophecies in the book of Isaiah keep building, just like with the temple, or the tabernacle to the temple, then to the whole city, then to the huge part of the earth, and talking about the whole earth. So the servant of the Lord grows. First, in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is what? The servant Israel. You see it like in Isaiah 45. And you see language that's very similar to Genesis chapter 1. Tohu vabohu, formless and void. He found Israel was nothing to speak of. And it's like, nope, Israel is not going to be formed, brought out, led out to do nothing, to become nothing, to become tohu vabohu, formless, waste, nothingness. No, the Lord formed Israel. He called out Abraham from the Mesopotamia to do what? To be a blessing for the entire world, to carry a blessing for the entire world. That was what the whole point of Israel was. So then, you see, as the servant of the Lord keeps building and building and building, you reach a pinnacle there in Isaiah 53, where you see Israel herself needs a special servant of the Lord to bail her out, because her iniquities have to be dealt with before she can become what the Lord set her out to be. Yeah, isn't that the story of all of our lives, right? That we have to be taken from where we have been before, where the Lord found us, to clean us up, so that the end situation of where the Lord sees to take us is better, greater, more glorious than where the Lord found us. So thus, just like Tzion can become the world center for the Torah and peace, shalom, to go out into all the earth, so then we as ambassadors of the kingdom, we then become also anchors, ambassadors for the kingdom. So thus, when you see, as we read just a couple weeks ago from Matthew chapter 5, where you see the parable of, you know, the light, and you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, you set it up on what? Set it up on a pedestal. That's right. You have to be a light that shines. So Tzion is going to be a light that shines to the entire world as a beacon. So it continues on after the Solomon's temple is destroyed. Lamentations 5:18, the mountain of Tzion is desolate. The foxes walk in it. And then earlier on in chapter 2, verses 1 and 6, how has the Lord covered the daughter of Tzion with a cloud in his anger? The Lord has cut off his altar. So this lament that is going on, a weeping for what once was. But for what? To just be a historical curiosity? No. For the hope of the restoration. The hope of the restoration. So even if we are found at some points in our life where we lament what has happened to us in our situation, maybe we've gone off the path or whatever. We've gone away from the ways of the Lord. We can lament because we can think back to where, just like the people thought back to Solomon's temple and the wonderful construction that it was, we can think back to the wonderful construction that the Lord has made within us. Say, wow, that was a great time. But no, the Lord says, no, and I'm not going to leave it there as a pile of rubble. Look forward to what is going to be. And look forward to what the Lord has always imagined it to be. So even if people can make quibbles about, oh, Israel was on track with God, then they were off track with God. So what? The promises go out the window. Oh, they're on track with God again. The promises come back. Oh, they're off track. Oh, so the promises go away. Up and down and up and down and up and down. Is that what we have as the whole breadth of Scripture? Is that chesed? Chesed in Hebrew is loving kindness, is one way it's translated. Another way to say is loyal love. How loyal is that? I think Messiah had something to say, if you only love somebody who loves you, what good is that? Do we attribute that to God then? Oh, he only loves Israel if Israel loves him. So as Israel hates him, he hates them. Now, we definitely see the passage of what? He sends her away to do what? Forget her? No. To discipline, to correct, with the whole point of doing what? To bring her back better. Yes, to make sure that we are restored better than we were before. So, yeah, we have seen a lot of times the Apostle Yaakov in James chapter 1 talks a lot about that, where he says, hey, these trials come at you a lot. Does the Apostle Yaakov say in James chapter 1, these trials are going to come at you to so heaven can beat you down to make you nothing and worthless? No. So that you persevere and you mature and you become complete, lacking nothing. Kind of like a city that doesn't need to purify everybody around anymore, because the mission is to purify the entire world, to transform the entire world. Yeah, not doing such a great job, but yeah, that is the history of the world. Or where we have all had our ups and downs in life, as is Israel, had her ups and downs. But one of the key things that you see in Ezekiel, talking about Ezekiel 36, in the midst of all these prophecies, is that it is not because of how good you were that I'm about to act. No, it is because of what? Because of his name. Yes, it's because of his name. Indeed. So yeah. So again, Zion starts out as just the city of David. Later, the Temple Mount then takes over the entire city. Then it becomes a huge thing that the Lord has built. So some of the things you see interchangeable, but the big point is Jerusalem, Zion. Much, much bigger, and also much, much higher. And one of the things you see is that this emphasis that it is going to be God's dwelling place, that it is a part of the spiritual core in there. So just like with Yaakov and then Israel, or Jacob and Israel, so too with Jerusalem and Zion. Yerushalayim, yeah, the city, capital, etc. Zion, even more so. It's got a bigger, bigger mission because it has been transformed to handle the mission. When you see a lot talked about in Scripture about being transformed and also growing, maturing, strengthening, the Apostle Paul talks about it as like preparing for a race, preparing for a boxing match. You know, preparing for an event, you're training, 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 training for your goal. to endure, to push through whatever obstacles that you have, so that what? You get to the next level. And you see that some of the things that are talked about in Psalms, like Psalm 9, verse 11, it talks about, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And then Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Yerushalayim. Now, that's very interesting about praying for the peace of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, its history goes up and its history goes down. And its history goes up and its history goes down. But one of the things that the Lord is doing throughout all time is to do what? Transform the entire earth. So thus, Jerusalem doesn't become some historical byword. As we'll see, no, it has eternal significance as it goes along. So we see in the intertestamental period, so kind of like between the time of where the prophets kind of leave off around some of the minor prophet time period, you know, for about 400 roughly years there, where there's not thought to be a lot of the prophets writing. So around the time of like the Malachi or Malachi later, you'll see that there have been not a lot of biblical writings there, but some of the writings that are collected there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of which is in a scroll that's called 4Q174, and it's talking about, in riffing on what the sanctuary is all about, it says, this sanctuary refers to the shoot of David, who is to arise in Zion in the last days. So this is something that you see repeatedly throughout a lot of the non-biblical Dead Sea Scrolls and in some other intertestamental writings of that period, is that you see this picture that Zion is connected deeply with the Messiah, very, very deeply with the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to build. Even so today, you'll see that there are some ultra-Orthodox sects that you will see protesting modern Israel. You're like, why? Because of this. Only Mashiach can rebuild it. So thus, it is not rebuilt until Mashiach builds it. That is one of the things that they may take from that. Now, there's other things that we'll say in the scriptures, especially like when you talk about in Isaiah, that no, it is something that is done before the time of Mashiach comes. Well, you said talk about with the Antichrist and those passages as well. That's kind of another discussion building up here. But yes, you see that what the Lord is doing is something that is before even you have the Mashiach coming onto the scene. But an expectation is that Zion and the Mashiach, the Messiah, are deeply rooted together and deeply intertwined with each other. So, it should be then no surprise in the book of Revelation, which, you know, as we've mentioned many times, it refers a whole lot to prophetic passages. So, you know, people can come up with creative interpretations of Revelation if they do not read it alongside the prophets and say, we see some things that are here in Revelation. Where have we heard them before? Where have we heard that before? So if you know, and if you've read the prophets a lot, some things will start popping up to you. Go, wait a minute, I remember hearing something like that. And that's why we kind of started our reading here at the beginning part of Isaiah chapter 60 and going through chapter 61 of Isaiah. Because you might have heard some passages in there that reminded you of some other ones. For example, in Isaiah 60 verse 11, it says, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring into you the wealth of the nations. So talking about this time of there will be eternal peace. Because in ancient times, just like the doors of your house, do you leave the doors of your house just wide open day and night? You still, but in today's day and age, do you leave your doors open day and night? Yeah, you don't. Why? Because you want to control who it is who comes in and out, because you don't know what their intents may be. You may have neighbors that are wonderful, and you know, you trust them with your life and this and that. You don't mind if they come in and roam around through your house. No problem, maybe. But for a lot of times, no. You want to be very careful who it is coming in and out of your house, because you have no idea what their intents are in that. So, needless to say, that when you see this kind of transformation happen, you see in the book of Ezekiel, there's no longer, when it sees in those last 8-9 chapters of Ezekiel, where it talks about the temple, this temple that is foreseen for the future. The original temple had one gate. This one has what? Wow. Yeah, at least three main ones, but yeah, it's got lots and lots of entry points that you see in Ezekiel's form. Now, the New Jerusalem, yes, as you're mentioning, how many gates? 12. There's 12 of them. So what? It just keeps increasing. More gates mean more what? People, more access, more ways to get in. And then when you're saying the doors are open day and night, that means what? You're not worrying about who it is who's coming in. Everybody is on the same page together. You're not having to worry about anymore who it is who's coming in and out through the gates. Because the whole reason why you have walls and gates is to control access, a force multiplier if someone is going to attack you. But if you're not worried about that anymore, then what? The gates are open day and night. You're not having to worry and control access anymore. So in Revelation 21, verses 24 and 25, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. Now, talking about this light of the city, the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And that's something we're going to get to even further, because lo and behold, that's something we also see in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, but the Lord shall be unto you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. So there in Isaiah, you see this picture that God is going to replace the sun and the moon as the necessary form of light, that you have this kind of sorrow over exile. So before, what happened with Jerusalem there when she fell to the Babylonian Empire? What happens to every city that falls to an attacker? Goes into ruin, but what must first happen? They have to get in, right? So your gates and your walls are going to fail unless they starve you out, which you see in the cases there of the destruction of Jerusalem. Both times there in ancient times, yeah, they did both of both the starving and the smashing. So they did both of those. But you see in both of those cases, the walls failed, the gates failed. So in this case, you're living in a time where the gates are open and the walls are intact and you're not worried. And also, there is no day nor night. What is the thing in ancient times and even today, what do you worry about when the sun goes down? All the things you can't see, right? That's why modern militaries use what? Night vision. So that gives them an advantage to see all of the people that can cause them harm. But even with night vision, what is the thing you often hear about from people who use them a lot is saying what? It's okay when I'm looking in this direction, but I can't see everything like I can when it's daylight. You have a narrow view of everything that's clear and bright, and you can see objects or heat, depending on which system you're using. But you can't see everything you can like when the lights are on. That's why you have the Torah instruction about when someone breaks in. If it's nighttime, you have a lot more leeway in defending yourself than when it's daytime. Because daytime, you can see people coming, you're probably awake and there's more warning, et cetera, et cetera. But when it's nighttime, you may likely be asleep and you may not be able to see all that's going on and who's coming and such. So in the nighttime, more cases and more opportunities to be scared. But there in the new heavens, the new earth, where the Lord recreates things, no night, nor day. And we'll see as this continues, why is that? Revelation 21, verse 23. The city had no need for them, for the glory of God did lighten it. Oh, that's very similar to what we just saw back there in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. That's, they have an everlasting light, and the Lord is their light. But notice here what Revelation 21 is putting in there. And the Lamb is the light thereof. So the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What did we talk about earlier about parallelism in Hebrew writing? And even though most, you know, the way that Revelation is written, it is written in Greek. There are some people think it was written in Hebrew, but the structure is of Greek. Even though it is written heavily by someone who knows Hebrew, it reads Hebrew, etc., like that, but still structured in Greek. But what you see in the Gospels and in also in Revelation is a lot of parallelism. Again, just like you see in Hebrew writing. And one of the things you see here again is the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It's a parallelism again. What is the glory of God? The Lamb. That is the glory of God. And, you know, continuing on down there in verse 25 of Revelation 21, and there shall be no more night there. So one of the things that you see is that why is it that there is no temple there? And as you see in the construction of Ezekiel's temple, a number of people have commented on what is missing in that structure. The ark. Where's the ark in there? If you look, there's been a lot of people put the schematics together based on the descriptions, and it looks like everything's just pointed right towards the center rather than the design you have of the tabernacle where you've got kind of this everything flowing in, and there you've got the Holy of Holies. So rather than that, you have, at the center, there is no ark. Why? Because God's there dwelling with you. That is the presence. The presence that is there represented, the one who dwells between the cherubim or the cherubim there above the seat, that presence is now with all of us. Emmanuel, now embodied. Yes, God among us is now made totally manifest. So when people are talking about what is the hope of Zion, transformation, Emmanuel. Transformation, Emmanuel. Transformation, Emmanuel. Transformation is a whole part of God with us. So thus, when you see a lot of what the tabernacle is for, the presence of the Lord will travel amongst with the people, is to do what? Provide a nightlight and a heat lamp? Or is it to do what? To transform the people in the midst of it. To transform the people that the temple is there around in the tabernacle. So yes, so that's what we see in Revelation 21, 2. I, Yochanan, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yes. That is the eternal hope of Zion. Zion is the dwelling place of God amongst mankind. So thus, when we start talking about when people's hopes are for building Zion, the question is what Zion do you want to build? And who is going to be the dweller in that structure that the Lord is building? Is it going to be a political structure, or is it the Holy One of Israel, who is the transforming the entire world in the process. Now, the one thing that you see is that throughout all of this, the Lord is the one who is working, keeps working, working, working. He worked to bring those nations up. He brought up Assyria. He brought up Babylon. He brought up Greece. He brought up Media and Persia. He brought up Greece. He brought up Rome. Brought all those up and took them all down in the process. He brought up Nebuchadnezzar, smashed down the walls of Jerusalem. He brought up Titus and did what? Smashed down the walls of Jerusalem. And it is left desolate again. But what is the Lord indeed doing? We talked about the kind of the beginning of the services here today. Binyan Yerushalayim, the builder of Jerusalem. But is it just about a giant construction project? Yeah, rebuilding each one of us, building up our houses. So that's why, yes, when the Apostle Peter is talking about that we are like lively stones built up into the house of God, that is what the goal is for it. So yes, you have those two levels, just like you'd have those two mountains, Sinai and Sion together. They're all a part of one destination, just like the dwelling place of God at the top of Sinai and the dwelling place of God at the top of Sion. Both of those are the destination of where we're going to. So thus, when you see in that there is no need for a temple in it, yeah, that's because the Lord is the temple. So when you get into Galatians, just kind of closing out here with this, in chapter 4, when Paul is going on with this long midrash or a discussion of talking about why it is that he uses the comparison of Hagar, the bond woman, the slave woman, the servant, and Sarah as the free woman, and comparing both of those in what the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. And you see also talked about that in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. The Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. So from all that we've studied so far, what do we know of the name of the Jerusalem above is? Zion. So thus, when you're seeing a lot of this, the talk in the scriptures about Zion, 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 that is what you see Apostle Paul talking about, Jerusalem above. And what is it that you see the Apostle Paul gets at? Hey, you know, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And then he goes on and relates the story of Hagar and Sarah, that this was about the promise, not about Hagar, which was, as we went through that account not too many weeks ago, we saw that that was about what? The flesh. What we would do to try to make things happen. We would try to do to make things happen. So when we talk about Zionism, what is the approach? Is it the Hagar approach or is it the Sarah approach? So that is then what we should see for that kind of a picture. So Zionism, that is in the sense of trying to go the Hagar route, be suspect, because that has a very bad track record throughout scripture. And we saw what was the promise that was made twice in our Exodus 24 passage today. Everything that you said, we will do. And the second time, what did they say? And we will be obedient. Yeah, that's the Hagar approach. We will be obedient. Now, we're all a bunch of liars. Now, I guess it's one of those cases is, yes, we can think we can do it. We can think we can do it. Now, that's part of what this transformation process is that It has to start from the inside out. But we all are learning, going through the process of learning these processes and rules and the instructions that heaven gives us. But what is the goal of it? Just like with children, the goal of all the instruction of your parents is to do what? To launch out in the right direction. To leave home, be self-sufficient, be completely stable, and head in toward the target. You may not know what the target is, but you've got the right trajectory, the right kind of aim, and you're going there. So what heaven is doing with all of us is what? Launching us off into the right direction. Now, some of us, for whatever reason, will miss the target. Problem is, some of the times we'll be not wanting to hit the target. That's where your transgressions start to come in. And some of us don't even want there to be a target. And that's where the iniquity comes in. And so thus, we all have to be watching out for those particular things. So I hope in the sense of this that we've seen in talking about what Tzion is and what Tzion isn't can help us as we kind of look in the world today and hear all the cacophony of voices and opinions out there on this is what is actually the point of the exercise. You know, because the Lord is going to work, and we've seen that in passages like Exodus 30 or Ezekiel 36. He will bring this into being because this is the direction he's headed in. But it is not going to be the Hagar route. No, it's not going to be that route. You know, we willed it and it happened. It will because he willed it and it happened. And it will happen. And it will happen again. And he will bring it forth to completion. So the question is for all of us, is that to look and to see where it is that the Lord is actually moving with these things and to not be fighting against heaven in the process of it. So, yeah, fighting against heaven, yeah. So that's where we'll leave things here. Rose, you have a comment or a question over there? He's invited each one of us.
And be rest assured, he will seal up the boat.
Yes, invite all of us onto the boat.
Get on the boat.
Get on the boat.
Because it's going to be a ride.
Yeah, indeed.
I had a thought the other day that said, stop chasing all the things you thought you have lost. Turn around and look at all the things that have been given to you.
Mm.
You didn't even deserve.
No, nope. None of us deserve that.
God is so, so good.
Oh, man.
There's nothing better than what he has, the offer that he has. Because his will get done.
Yeah.
Regardless. So praise the Lord.
Oh, man. Any other comments or observations here as we close out? Yes, Carrie, go ahead.
I was thinking, comparing the Hagar method to the Sarah method, it reminded me of, I think it's Joab. Joab was one of David's favorites for a while and was highly regarded, and then he decided to take God's will into his own hands. And I think that's where we get into trouble a lot of times.
Yeah.
It's, yeah, God said he was going to accomplish things, but he didn't say that we were supposed to do what we might think or we want to do to make it happen.
Yeah, be really, really concerned about motives. So when we talk about things to be praying about, is praying about our motives for what it is that we're doing. And when you see the Psalms and talking about, you know, search me, find out everything about me, and then lead me onto the paths of everlasting, that's a whole part of that, to be praying for, search out what my motives are for doing this or that or the other. Am I doing this for the Hagar route? Am I doing this for the Sarah mount?
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.